Hebrews chapter 2 is really rather a difficult passage, and I think the difficulty is created by the rich mixture of the teaching. It does help if you can come to grips with verse 5, because verse 5 really is an important key to the understanding of this passage, where the writer says, "It was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, and it's of this world that we are now speaking." And that's the theme of the second half of this chapter. And that's what the writer is speaking about. The world to come. Not this present age in which we live, although there's a very close relationship between this present age and the world to come. You see, from time to time, the world to come breaks into this present age. The world to come broke into our present age in the coming of Jesus. Whenever a sinner is born again of the Spirit of God, the world to come breaks into our world. Whenever a man or a woman repents of his or her sins and turns to Christ, the world to come comes crashing through into our world. But the Bible also teaches that one day the world to come will really come. And it will be the new age, or the messianic age. And the writer here uses a very special Greek word for the world to come. You know, I think, that the normal Greek word for world is cosmos, from which we get the English cosmology, cosmological, and so on. And the word cosmos in Greek means the world order, or the world system, the ordered universe. And that's the cosmos. But the word he uses here is not cosmos, but oikoumene, from which we get the English word ecumenical. And oikoumene means the inhabited world, the inhabited universe, a universe occupied by redeemed men and women. And I have no doubt that what is intended here in the use of oikoumene is the new heavens and the new earth prophesied by John in the book of Revelation. For it was not to angels that God subjected this inhabited universe to come. And it's of that that we are now speaking. If you grasp this point, I think you have an understanding of the rest of the chapter. And the point that's made here is that in the new heavens and the new earth, the rulers are to be man. Under God and under Christ, men and women who have been brought to the birth in Christ, new men and women, are to be the rulers and the vice-regents of God in the world to come. Oikoumene. And there are various places in the New Testament where that order of things is hinted at. If I could just read you one or two verses. The first is from Luke chapter 22 and verse 29. Listen to these words. And Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he says to them, "You are those who have continued with me in my trials." I find that very touching. He says, you're the man who've stuck it out with me through all my troubles and my tribulations. You are those who have continued with me in my trials. Now these pregnant words. And I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, that's a controversial phrase, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Some take it literally to mean the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. Personally, I cannot believe that, since, as we know, 10 of the tribes of Israel vanished forever after the fall of Samaria in 721 BC. They were deported to Assyria by the Assyrians, and they vanished, and they lost their identity as Jews by intermarriage with the nations round about. I'm inclined to believe that the Israel mentioned here is the New Testament church, the Israel of God. And so these 12 apostles who have stuck it out with Jesus are to rule and judge the church in the oikomene, the age to come. Now get the main message. It is men and not angels that will be the rulers in the next dispensation. I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones in the age to come. There's another reference to this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Listen to these words, chapter 3 and verse 21, where Paul is trying to lift the perspective of these squabbling Corinthian Christians with their petty-mindedness and their little squabbles in the church. And he says to them, all things are yours, whether the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God. All things are yours, whether the present or the future. Rule and authority in the world to come is committed to man. And also in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 2 and 3, still speaking to these petty-minded Christians in Corinth, he says, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? That's the destiny that's ahead of us. In the world to come, we are to be vice-regents under God of the new creation. And if you care to turn to the book of Revelation, the second chapter, where Christ speaks very particularly about this. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 26. Jesus said, he who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, I will give him power over the nations, and he shall rule them. I think the Greek says, he shall shepherd them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received power from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. I will give him power over the nations. And also in chapter 3 of Revelation and at verse 21. He who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I myself conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. You see that? He who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. I'd like to read you a short paragraph from G.H. Lang's great commentary on Hebrews, where he touches on this. G.H. Lang was one of the great leaders of the Brethren movement in the 30s, 40s, and 50s. He was a guest at a friend's wedding in Aberdeen in Gilcomston Church when Meg Ingram, the surgeon, was married. And he made a very dramatic entrance. He had a terribly long beard, a long grey beard. And people said they felt that Abraham had been invited to the wedding when he walked into the church. He was a lovely old soul. This is what he says. In the purpose of God, the oikoumene of the future has not been put under the control of angels, but of men. This is a key thought, and it is the key to some present enigmas. At present, God is not saving the human race entire and its affairs corporate, but God is selecting from the human race the company that are to rule the universe, superseding the existing government. God is preparing for a complete reorganization of his entire empire, and he is giving to us, these future rulers, the severe training which is indispensable to fitting us for such responsible duties and such high dignities. And so if you understand verse 5, you can understand the rest of the chapter. It was not to angels that God subjected the oikoumene to come, the inhabited universe to come, of which we are speaking. And the rest of the chapter really deals with the solution to God's problem, which is this: how is he going to bring the likes of us, fallen men and women, sinners by birth and sinners by choice and rebels against him and wayward and estranged and alienated from him? How is God going to take us and bring us to that exalted status as vice regents in the world to come? And the rest of chapter 2 addresses itself to that question. How is God going to do it? And the writer solves the problem in two ways. First of all, he digs into the inner meaning of Psalm number 8, that great poem about the nature and the destiny of man. If you look at it at verses 6 to 8, it has been testified somewhere in Psalm 8, "What is man that thou art mindful of him? What is Adam that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of Adam that thou dost care for him? Thou didst make Adam for a little while lower than the angels. Thou hast crowned Adam with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under Adam's feet." Now you see, that is the surface reading of the 8th Psalm. It's a psalm about the first Adam. And I can well imagine David in his shepherd days lying on his back in the field, looking up into the wonder of the heavens above him, and he thinks of the greatness and the majesty of God above him. And then he looks at himself and he says, "What is Adam that thou art mindful of him?" The surface of this psalm is about the first Adam. If you care to turn back to the book of Psalms, you'll see that there are several verses in the 8th Psalm that are not quoted in Hebrews. Psalm number 8. And imagine the man lying on the ground, looking up into the skies. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth, thou whose glory above the heavens is chanted by the mouth of babes and infants. Thou hast founded a bulwark because of thy foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast established, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou dost care for him? You see, he's contrasting God in all his majesty and his infinity with poor mortal Adam and his brief years. Verse 5. Thou hast made Adam little less than God, Elohim, although it can be translated angels. And thou dost crown him with glory and honor. Thou hast given him dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under Adam's feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. All of that is under Adam's feet. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth. Now, on the surface, that psalm is about the lordship and the dominion of man. That's why in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, you get two pictures of Adam. And he's always the Lord of creation. Some people who are very critical of Scripture say that there are contradictions between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, but there are no contradictions. In Genesis chapter 1, you see Adam sitting on top of a pyramid. God builds his creation in Genesis 1. And as the crown of creation, he sets the finest creature that he ever made. And all creation is under him. Adam on the top of the pyramid. In Genesis chapter 2, you see Adam in the middle of a circle. And he's in the middle of the garden. And the creatures come to him to be named. But he's still the Lord of the garden. He's still the caretaker of the universe for God. What is Adam that thou art mindful of him? Thou hast put all things under his feet. And then came the tragedy of sin. And Adam fell. And not only Adam, but the whole garden fell with him. The Bible teaches that the whole universe came down with Adam. The birds and the beasts and the mountains and the seas, the very stars in heaven were tainted by Adam's sin. And so the world became a hostile place for Adam. The universe was no longer under Adam's feet, and creation has defied Adam ever since the fall. Creation is no longer subject to man, and man is no longer the Lord of the garden. That's why the writer says in verse 8, putting everything in subjection under Adam's feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to Adam, God left nothing outside Adam's control. But as it is, we do not yet see everything in subjection to Adam. Now that's the first surface meaning of the psalm. But there's a secondary meaning to the psalm. And if you peel off this first layer about Adam and his lordship, you find that underneath, the psalm is about Jesus Christ, who is the last Adam. And it's about his humiliation for us men and for our salvation. Verse 9, we don't see the universe under Adam's feet. Verse 9, but we do see Jesus, the last Adam, who, like the first Adam, was for a little while made lower than the angels. And we see him crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. The last Adam comes down. The new man, the second man, to undo all the mess and the tragedy left by the entail of sin. We see Jesus, the last Adam, for the suffering of death, tasting death for everyone. And we see the second Adam, crowned with glory and with honor. And that's the first way in which the writer tackles this question. How is God to prepare sinful and fallen men and women like us for rule and honor and vice-regency in the oikumene to come? He takes his son and he sends him to be the last Adam to bring in a new race and a new humanity and a new start. But there's a second answer to the question, and it's this. From verse 9 onwards, the writer carves out a great letter V, a capital V for victory from verse 9 to the end. And in that V for victory, you have the descent and the ascent of Christ the Son. And with that, you have the purpose of his coming down and the purpose of his rising. And the purpose of his coming down and his rising was this. He did not have to do this for his own sake. Christ had no need to come down and be born for himself. Nor did Christ need to rise from the dead for himself. He came down and he was born and he lived and he tasted death and he rose again, not for himself, but for us. It was you he did this for. You find the downward movement of Christ in verse 9. You care to look at it. Fix on the word lower. It can mean lower in time, for a little time, or it can mean lower in status or position. Verse 9. We see Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels. A downward movement. At the end of verse 9, because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Jesus drank death for you. Real death. The death above all other deaths. Not like our death, which is asleep. But the second death, the wages of sin death. And he drank it. And he did so for you. Downward movement. You find the downward movement in verse 10. The phrase, perfect through suffering. He was always perfect. But he entered into a new kind of perfection by his sufferings. It was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through suffering, a downward movement. You find it again in verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, Christ himself likewise partook of the same nature of flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong bondage. Down, down, down. You see the upward movement in the middle of verse 9. Crowned with glory and honor. You see it in the middle of verse 10. Bringing many sons to glory. You see it in verse 12. Bringing a new family into existence. Saying, I will proclaim thy name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise thee. You must picture Christ standing in heaven. Round him there are all the children who've been given to him by his Father. I will proclaim thy name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise thee. And the upward movement again in verse 13. Second half, here am I, and the children God has given me. You see the pattern? It's a V for victory. It's the same V for victory that you find in Ephesians chapter 4. Who is the one who has ascended? The one who has descended into the deepest parts of the earth. V for victory. You find it in Philippians chapter 2. Being in the form of God, he did not think his equality with God a thing to be held on to, but he made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of man, Adam, down, down, down to death. You even find it in the Nicene Creed, who for us men and for our salvation came down and was incarnate of the Holy Ghost by the Virgin Mary and was made man, Adam, down, down, down. It's such a great thought that that old renegade Beethoven rose to the bait in his Missa Solemnis. And when he comes to the phrase, et homo factus est, and was made man, renegade though he was, and greatly influenced by the German Enlightenment movement, he was very skeptical, Beethoven. Just before he died, he turned over in his bed and said, at last the great farce is ended. But he couldn't resist Christ becoming a man. And so the tenor sings, et, et, et homo factus est. And the choir explodes with the thought of the incarnation. Christ coming down, bypassing the angels, the cherubim and the seraphim and the thrones and the dominions and the firstnesses and the powers and the rulers. He bypasses them all while they gaze on in wonder. Peter says, which things the angels desire to look into. 'Tis mercy all. Let earth adore. Let angel minds enquire no more. Down he comes, homo factus est, down to Adam's nature. What's he going to do with Adam's nature? He's going to kill it. Jesus didn't come to educate Adam. He didn't come to make Adam religious. He didn't come to make Adam into a good churchman. Although there are good churchmen who are Adams. He came to slay Adam. And then to incorporate men and women into himself, the last Adam. And to lift them up, 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 so that in the oikumene to come, they might be vice-regents of the universe under him. I can see now what Jesus wants at the end of the day. Not merely sinners saved by grace, not merely a new family of brothers and sisters with himself in the middle. What he wants is sons and daughters to glory, bringing many sons and daughters to glory, so that in the oikumene to come, you might have not just a place, but a place on a throne, a vice-regent with lordship and dominion under Christ. If you are a Christian tonight, that's your destiny. If you're a Christian tonight, that is the prospect before you. A hope so great and so divine, may trials well endure and purge the soul from sense and sin, as Christ himself is pure. Amen. May the Lord add a blessing to the preaching of his word.